Our reading begins in Acts 2:41. Let's hear the word of our Lord. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. You have probably visited homes of this nature. There are some where, if you are a guest, the homeowners will ask you to remove your shoes before you enter as a courtesy. And we do that out of respect for our host when we go into their home. After all, the house belongs to them, and they have the authority and the right to determine how one enters their home. Well, in the Reformed tradition, our worship services are guided by something known as the regulative principle, which asserts that we must worship God in the way that he has revealed himself and the way that he has commanded us to worship him in his word. And so as we worship the Lord, in the figurative sense, we are approaching God, the holy, righteous God, and we are to do so in the way that he has commanded us. And this pattern of worship was practiced by the church from the earliest days of the church, as we see from our text. And so in verse 42, we will see there are four basic elements of worship for the early church. And these are things that we practice still today. And these things are to encourage us to be true to Scripture as we worship and as we serve the Lord. And so there's no reason for us to resort to gimmicks or to sideshow tactics as part of our gathering. I had initially planned to open this message with several examples of those type gimmicks, and I'll just state them very quickly instead of as I had purposed. There's one particular church that over the last two or three years I've seen videos where the church together sang the chorus Baby Shark along with the hand motions. On another occasion, they had an Addams Family theme for their worship service, and the congregation sang the theme to the Addams Family. And then just a couple of Sundays ago, or last Sunday, actually, on Father's Day, I believe at the end of the worship service, to sort of energize the men, there was a band complete with pyrotechnics playing a song from ZZ Top. We don't do that. We will never do that. If we ever do that, y'all please escort me from the building if we ever try anything of that nature. There's no reason for that. Our desire in worship is to be faithful to Scripture and to worship the Lord in a way that honors and glorifies him. So look at verse 42. We'll see these four things. Luke begins by referring to those who had been saved at Pentecost. That's the reason we read verse 41. And he says, and they devoted themselves. That is, those who had been saved. Those who were new members of the new church. And we know the number of those saved was about 3,000, according to that text. And we can safely assume that many of these new believers had returned to their homes and their families back to the nations that were listed in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, as we saw them on the day of Pentecost. Those people, their lives had been changed dramatically and profoundly by the gospel. And so they returned to their home. And no doubt the Spirit was still at work in them, opening their minds to understand Scripture as they would read and learn. And they carried these newfound beliefs, biblical beliefs, home and began to serve the Lord there. We don't know how many, and there are still many who remain in Jerusalem. And those who did took their place alongside the apostles and the 120 followers of Christ that we have seen at Pentecost. These are the ones who, we're told here, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the words devoted themselves could also be translated in other ways, could be translated as to persist in, to attend constantly, or to apply oneself tirelessly to something. And this same word will be used in Acts 6:4 when deacons are chosen, so that the apostles are the ones who say, choose you out these men who will serve you, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We will give ourselves, we will attend constantly, tirelessly to the word of God and to prayer. And so the new believers then gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles had spent 3 years listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus, and had recently given themselves to prayer and to studying the Old Testament following Jesus' ascension in that 10-day period of time. And so now they're devoted to teaching these new converts what they themselves had learned from Jesus. So they're engaged in discipleship and in faithfulness to Jesus' instructions in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that they were to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. They take what they've learned and they give it to these new believers. So the question is, why is there such wholehearted devotion to the apostles' teaching? Well, those who had been saved were saved and brought to faith through the preaching of the gospel out of the mouth of Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost. And so now they commit themselves to growing deeper in the gospel, something that can only come through a growing knowledge and an understanding of the truth about Jesus. There was a movement that really, I think, came into its own about 30 years ago, called the Seeker Sensitive Movement. And there was a well-known church in the Chicago area that wholeheartedly embraced and developed this philosophy of ministry. And their worship services for the believers, I believe, took place on Friday night, and then the other services were devoted to seekers. And a friend who had studied these things said that the beginning of the worship services on these seeker-sensitive services were like the opening of a Chicago Bulls game with light and fog and all this kind of stuff, and introduction of the pastors, and they come running out like celebrities. And the goal and the intention was to tailor those services to those who didn't know Christ, and then to move them along into the Friday night worship services. But as they began, after years of doing this, to study, they learned that the people who were coming into the church on Sunday mornings in those just extravagant services were never moving out of those services. They were never going to the Friday nights. They were not going into groups. They were not growing. They were not learning. They were not going deeper into Christ and the gospel. And R.C. Sproul said of them and of this type of philosophy, what you win them with, you win them to. You win them with the gimmicks, the sideshow, you win them with those things, that's what they're going to stay with. This is why we don't do those type things. The apostles had firsthand knowledge of Jesus' teaching and his ministry. They saw how Jesus taught. They saw how he preached. They saw the way that he treated people who came to faith in him. They saw the way that he dealt with them in all their shortcomings. And so that this is what the apostles are giving themselves to. And we know that the Spirit is also at work in them, giving them increased understanding in Scripture. You can see the huge difference from the time of these men under the ministry of Jesus until you come to Acts 1 and Acts 2 and then beyond. It's the Spirit who is at work in them. So the people of the church now place themselves regularly, day by day. You can read in the text in verse 46. Day by day, under the teaching of the word, in the public preaching and teaching of the apostles in the temple, but also in smaller groups in the homes of other believers. In verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts. They were giving themselves over and over throughout the week to the Word of God. And this pattern of spiritual growth and discipleship has not changed in the 2,000 years of the church. If we're going to progress in our knowledge of Christ and we're going to advance towards spiritual maturity, it is not going to happen by some shortcut, but it's going to happen by devoting ourselves to Scripture, devoting ourselves to the preaching and the teaching of Scripture. It will come by being committed to spending time daily reading God's Word and weekly, two E's, not with a W-E-A-K, but weekly joining with our church family in Bible study, in worship, and in prayer. If you have some sickness, some grave illness, you will most likely seek out a specialist to visit. Doctors are can be generalist in a sense, but to the specialist, they give themselves wholeheartedly to learning and growing in their specialty so that they're able to help the patients who come to them. We need to give ourselves to the Word of God. There is no other way to feed your soul with the good news by which you're saved. What you win them with, you win them too. And the church was won through the preaching of the gospel, and that is what they devoted themselves to. The preaching, the teaching, the study of God's Word. That's the first of those four things. They devoted themselves to teaching, the apostles' teaching, and then to the fellowship. And that word fellowship is one that's very familiar to us. But as was said in The Princess Bride, I'm not sure that word means what you think it means or what we think it means. We have reduced the word fellowship to a monthly meal or at the end of the service to sort of a quick how's it going as we make our way out. But it involves so much more than that. The word itself means to share in common or to have a close association with others. John wrote that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and because of that, we may have fellowship with one another in 1 John 1:3. We're united with Christ in salvation, and there comes in the fellowship of the church a unity that we must maintain, but we have that unity and we have so much in common with one another in Christ, no matter what our backgrounds, no matter where we come from, what area we come from, no matter what we were involved in, no matter what our area of work, no matter what we do, where we live, there is so much that we have in common together in Christ because our fellowship is in Christ and with one another, and that fellowship flows out of our unity in Christ with a number of practical applications and evidences. The first evidence of this fellowship is the love that we should have for one another in the body of Christ. And here, when I'm talking about the body, primarily speaking about within the local church, even though that love goes beyond the walls of the local church. Listen to what Paul said. He had this in view in Romans 12. And I'm just sort of cherry picking a few phrases from verses 9 through 15. Where Paul, in making practical application of the truth that he's presented in those first 11 chapters, the deep truth of Romans. And now he says, let love be genuine. Not fake. Let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. The love that we have and the fellowship that we have is shown through kindness to one another. Helping one another. Encouraging those of our number who are in need. Where one member is lacking, the other members provide support. When one member falls, the others are there to help him up. And you can see this truth in Ecclesiastes, where a cord that's made, or a rope that's made with three cords is stronger. If one is traveling through a wilderness and he falls, there's no one to help him. But when there is another, there is there to help. What about a cold night when one is by himself? He has no one else to gather with and to share warmth and in order to survive. This is a cold and cruel world. And it's the fellowship of one with one another in the church that is one of the great causes of encouragement. It should be within the church. And this fellowship and love that Luke is writing about here is demonstrated in our text in verses 44 and 45. And you'll notice there, verse 44, all who believe were together and had all things in common. This is not a prescription for some form of Christian communism or socialism, as some have mistakenly taught. Instead, what Luke is talking about is a mindset among these early Christians in which they put the interest and the needs of others above their own. This is the example of Christ. You only need to go to Philippians 2, where Paul says that we're to have this mind, the mind of Christ, who humbled himself and came in humiliation to serve and to give his life on a cross for us. And as in virtually all cultures, in every culture there are people who have more than enough goods to survive and to thrive, and those who have less, and there are always those who struggle for survival. And one of the things that may have been unique for many of these believers is that converting from Judaism to Christianity would have resulted in some of those people having been ostracized from the Jewish community, maybe excommunicated. Back in John 9, when Jesus healed the man that had been born blind, in verse 22, this man's parents were reluctant to answer the questions of the Sanhedrin. When they'd ask, you know, is this your son? And how is he healed? They're like, he's a grown man, ask him. And John gave the reason. His parents answered these way because they feared the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That is excommunicated. How much more so when now after Pentecost, when these believers are in this new community of the church, that they would have been ostracized by their neighbors who remained faithful to the Jewish faith. This would have placed extreme financial hardship on a number of these people. Merchants may refuse to sell to them, may refuse to buy from them, may shun them and act as if they no longer exist. So the church's response to this was demonstrated in sacrifice, in generosity. There were those in the church who had been blessed with ample property and possessions. And so we're told in verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is voluntarily. This is not by compulsion. This is not on the order of the apostles. This is, they saw that there was a need and they took care of it. And if you look two or three pages beyond our text into Acts 5, the account of Ananias and Sapphira, they sold some property for a certain amount of money. They came, lied to the apostles, and gave just a portion. Or Ananias did. He died. Sapphira came in later, and they asked her, did you sell the property for this great or this lesser amount? And she's like, yes. She lied as well and died as a result. But if you look in that text, in verse 4, the first part, this is what Peter said to Ananias. While it remains sold, unsold, did the property not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? We didn't force you to do this. We didn't ask you to do this. There were others like Barnabas who were doing this, and Ananias and Sapphira pretended to be more generous than they were, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died as a result. What's going on in Acts 2 is when one member is in need, others within the group generously give to help them. And the reason we do that is because the greater example of Jesus in his sacrificial love for us. In 1 John 3:16, John said, "By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers," that is, for those who are in Christ. "But if anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So they've devoted themselves, and the words "devoted themselves" carries over through all four of these things in verse 1. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and then to the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. And you see a similar phrase in verse 46. Day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. So there are two ways to understand the breaking of bread. And the first is the one that is seen in verse 42. It's the observing of the Lord's Supper by the gathered church. The second way to understand breaking bread is sharing meals among smaller groups of believers. Commentators are split on which meaning is to be held. Is it the Lord's Supper, or is it talking about what we would more commonly consider as fellowship with one another, sharing a meal together? I think both practices are understood in this paragraph, and I think there's the reason why we can distinguish between the two. Notice in verse 42, as you read that verse, you read the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. The definite article there indicates a particular type of breaking of bread that's distinct from the other meals that believers enjoy together. So Guy Waters says, and it seems that in verse 42 that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. When you look at verse 46, there is no article. The word "the" doesn't come before breaking bread, which seems to indicate a simple meal shared by a group of believers in a home, which probably is something akin to a small group meeting from a church today, where believers gather together and they study God's Word, and they also enjoy a time of food with one another. And when you take these two together, one of the things first, it suggests that from the very earliest days of the church, believers were regularly observing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in worship services. We're not told how often, but we believe that is the case. They were observing the Lord's Supper. The placement of the phrase, the breaking of bread, in verse 42 with those other elements of worship leads us to believe that is the case. The reason is because the apostles were present when Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper with them, this sacrament. They understood the importance of this sign and seal that Jesus gave them the night before his death. It also tells us that Jesus' suffering and death remained the central focus of the preaching and the worship of the local church. Without the gospel, there is no church. And one of the things we'll see as we look at the messages as we go through Acts is there are two primary emphases of the church in their preaching. One is that Jesus is the Christ. And the second one is that the Christ suffered and died and was raised from the dead. That's the two primary elements of their preaching. It's also demonstrated in the supper. Now, the other use of breaking bread in verse 46 is secondary to the first, and it's dependent on it in some ways. These believers have been redeemed through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they have been united with one another because of the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. They have been redeemed. They have been forgiven. They've been made alive in Christ, and they're free from the condemnation of the law because of their sin. And so it's no wonder, if you'll notice here in the breaking of bread, that they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. Glad because they have been freed from the condemnation of sin. They've been freed from trying to work and to earn their salvation. Something they could never do because of the sin that indwells their hearts. They needed new hearts. They are glad, but they are also generous. Because they understood just how much Christ had given to them. And so the more that they understand the gospel, the more that they understand what Christ has done for them, the greater their joy and their gladness, and the greater their generosity. One of the ways that this unity and this togetherness has been illustrated is by a bicycle wheel. Now, not the new type wheels. You can see different type things, but the old fashioned, you know, the ones that we used to take the baseball cards that would be worth the thousands of dollars now and use a clothespin to stick them in our spokes so that it made that sound when we were riding our bikes. When you look at a one of those old-time bicycle rims, you've got the spokes that go from the rim down to the hub. The closer we get to God, if Christ is at the center, the closer we get to God, the closer we get to one another as well. The New Testament knows no type of Christian life apart from the church. This is what's going on. This is the worship of the church here. And these people were joyful. And one of the things that joy is best savored when it's shared with other joyful people. Romans, we rejoice with those who rejoice. So there is the devotion to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, devoted to it, devoted to the breaking of bread, and devoted to the prayers at the end of verse 42. Again, the word "the" precedes prayers, which indicates that prayer here is something rather than just simply prayer in general. Yes, they would be praying people, but this is a gathering for prayer. So the Jews had established daily times for prayer in the temple. And verse 46 indicates that the Christians gathered day by day, attending the temple together. This may have been in one of the porches or one of the places where they could gather. Some have indicated likely the court of the Gentiles. They're no longer participating in sacrificial offerings. That was finished through the death of Jesus, but they're likely continuing in these set times for prayer. Now, their prayers would have been different now than they had prayed just days earlier when they would have gone to the temple. There's no longer any need for a priestly mediator. Now that they know, as Paul said, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we would expect growth in prayer as well at a given time as they come to know God's word more fully, as they come to know Christ more fully, as they mature in their spiritual walk with Christ. They would have been growing in elements of their prayers of worship and confession of sin, of thanksgiving, of supplication and intercession. And they would also come to understand they're not bound to prayer at the temple and no other time, but that they could commune with God in prayer no matter where they were. No matter whether they were alone, if they're in prayer with their family, or if they're praying with another small group of believers. One of the important things here to know is that, as we have seen in those 10 days preceding Pentecost, and now after Pentecost, is that the church was given to prayer. Of praying together. And I think this has stood true in every place that I've served and with every pastor that I've heard. That the least attended meeting of the church is always the prayer meeting. And it should not be. There's ways that God works through the prayers of His people that He may never work otherwise. James said, you have not because you ask not. So there's those four elements of worship, of the regulative principle here. And so within just these six verses of our text, God's plan for the worship of His church is provided. And there are other things as well. We know there's singing, there's confessions, and other things. But here you see these main elements. The Word of God as it's taught and proclaimed in the worship of the church, prayer, the sacraments. The ordinary means of grace here. The Lord's Supper is presented very clearly here. And one of the reasons I read verse 41 is you go back one verse, there's baptism. The two sacraments of the church are seen here. Now one of the things you've noticed as we're going through this, that we didn't look at verse 43. We kind of skipped over it. So we made our way through this paragraph. But we're going to come back to it now. Notice, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. In those early days of the church, the apostles were given power by the Holy Spirit to do wonders and signs. Now, in John's gospel, as John records seven of the, what we refer to typically as miracles, John didn't use the word miracles, he used the word sign, which is pointing to something else. And so, as Jesus did those things, it gave added authenticity or proved that he was the Christ. As people saw those miracles, no one had done anything like that. Mentioned the healing of the man born blind. Even the people who were there says, has it ever been heard of since the beginning of the world that someone healed a man who was born blind? No, it was not. Pointing to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And so as it had been the case for Jesus, then these wonders and signs that the apostles are doing demonstrates the authority that's given to them by Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it served to authenticate their message. So as a result, the people stood in awe with a reverential fear of these men because of the presence of Christ and the power of the Spirit at work in them. And as such, God gave them favor with all the people. So, a phrase that you can see in Nehemiah, you can see the same thing in action in Esther and other places. God gave them favor with the people. The people, at the very least, will hear what they have to say. The believers are hearing and they're growing and the people are seeing a difference in the lives of these individuals. Now, it is important now to see the last verse of our text in verse 47 in light of what has come before it. That's why we just hold off on this until this point. And you notice, they were praising God, again, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Because when you look at these apostles and they're preaching and they're doing the signs and wonders, we're going to see one of them in chapter 3 the next time, where this lame man is healed. The apostles, not long before this, might have thought, man, look at what we're able to do. And as they gather together, they might do like preachers at the pastor's gathering on Monday morning. How many did you have in Sunday school? How many did you have at church? We had two or three got saved yesterday. How about you? It might have become a bragging session for these apostles. Did you heal anybody last week? I did. What about this? Did you do that? But even more so, and they're not going to do this. They did that before in Mark's gospel. I believe you can see where Jesus corrected them through the feeding of the multitude. But as the people look and they see these signs and wonders that are being done, who might they think these men are? Well, they might think this is the Messiah. They're seeing maybe another Messiah. Maybe God, maybe it wasn't Jesus. Maybe it's one of these men. But look at how powerful these men are. It's not them that's doing this. It's the Spirit who is doing these things through them. And so we're told very clearly by Luke, and the Lord added to the number of the redeemed, day by day, those who were being saved. Is Christ who is at work in them? Through the preaching of the church, the teaching of the gospel, that is focused on Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who was crucified and raised from the dead. What Luke is telling us is it is the gospel which is at the very heart of the church and of her mission. The Lord was building His church, even as He promised in Matthew. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's the Lord doing today? He's still building His church. How is He doing it? He's doing it through the preaching of the gospel. That hasn't changed. It doesn't dissolve us of responsibilities. Doesn't dissolve us of working, of serving, giving ourselves to the Scriptures, uniting in fellowship with the body of Christ as we serve and care for one another, devoting ourselves to the worship of the church, the observance of the sacraments, and devoting ourselves together in prayer. The Lord is still at work by His Spirit, and it's the Spirit who indwells us, who encourages us, who opens the Word to our understanding and enables us to serve our Lord. We're not apostles. We don't do signs and wonders. But we are still instruments in the service of the Lord so that He is glorified in all that He does as He builds His church. Let's pray. Father, for Your grace, Your mercy, for the work of Your Spirit in us, we thank You. We thank You that You are still at work. And Lord, though we are weak and we are sinful, we're often neglectful. And Father, You are still at work in building Your church. We pray that You would build us up in faith, that You would build us and encourage us in service. And Lord, that in all that is done, that You would be glorified, You would be honored, that the gospel would be clearly taught and preached and communicated, and Lord, that You would save those who believe and add them to Your church. Lord, be exalted in us as Your people, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.